What is your idea of an unanswered prayer? Now, often what people think of as an unanswered prayer is simply a prayer that wasn't answered with a yes. You know, God may have answered our prayer with a no, but we have a way of turning that no into God not answering our prayer. I guess that means we don't take no for an answer. I'm here all week. Doesn't matter whether Yahweh had a good reason for not granting your request, or whether he will eventually grant it, just not yet. All that matters from our perspective is that we prayed and nothing happened. Unanswered prayer can be a threat to our faith because it creates confusion and it makes us question God. Some people conclude that unanswered prayer either means that God doesn't care, or that he isn't powerful enough to grant our requests, or even that he enjoys watching us squirm a little bit. Obviously, none of those conclusions are true or particularly helpful to our relationship with God. But at the same time, as Christians, we must come to terms with the fact that every day people, God's people, are stricken with deadly disease. Praying parents die without seeing their lost children return to the faith. Great tragedies and unspeakable evil, like what happened in Sri Lanka last Sunday, affects believers all over the world. What do we do with all of this? Philip Yancey, in his book Prayer, good name for a book on prayer, makes this comment. I believe in prayer and its power to change both people and events. Nevertheless, when I hear a person describe a remarkable escape from an airplane crash, I cannot help thinking about the people who died in the same crash, many of them praying just as fervently. And although I rejoice over reports of miraculous healings, I also remember with a pang the file drawer in my office bulging with stories of those who have not been healed. I do not doubt that God answers prayer. Rather, I struggle with the inconsistency of those apparent answers. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Why? What bothers Yancey isn't that God grants some prayers and doesn't grant others. No, the thing that bothers Yancey is that he doesn't seem to, there doesn't seem to be a discernible reason why God grants some prayers and not others. You know, there doesn't seem to be an apparent method to his prayer vetting process. For example, in Acts 12, you have both James, the brother of John, and Peter being arrested. Both were disciples of Jesus. Both were now apostles in the church. Both had vibrant ministries. In fact, when Herod decides to kill one of Jesus' disciples, he picks James as the obvious choice. He's the most prominent, and he's therefore the most dangerous from Herod's perspective. Now, it's safe to assume that fervent prayer was offered for both men, don't you think? But James became the first apostle to be martyred. And then God miraculously intervenes, if you know the story, and he helps Peter escape. Why was James allowed to die and yet God miraculously rescued Peter? Did God like Peter better? You know, to put this in the vocabulary of today's message, why did God hear the prayers offered on Peter's behalf when the prayers offered for James went unanswered? We can make a few guesses, but that would just be guesses because God doesn't exactly explain himself, does he? And that makes us uncomfortable. You see, the human heart, from around the time that the human mouth starts to form words, always responds to a no with why not, right? And the reason for this when it comes to prayer is that we want an effective workaround for unanswered prayers. We would love to be able to say, you know, if I've prayed in faith for 3 days about something and it hasn't happened yet, then I just do this, and then this, and then this, and then my prayer line will be reconnected and my prayer request will be immediately answered. In fact, some people honestly believe that we do have a prayer formula that gets results like this because of their interpretation of Jesus' words. For example, in Matthew 21, 21 and 22, Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself in the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Matthew 18, 19, Jesus says again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree with about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Mark's gospel, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. John's gospel, Jesus says, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Jesus promises at first glance make the experience of unanswered prayers a little more difficult to bear. Are unanswered prayers just a matter of not having enough faith? Are we all just inferior Christians? Does God not make Christians like he used to? Is it all our fault? Today, as we look at the topic of unanswered prayer, we're going to see if we can gain a bit of perspective and understanding on this issue. And let's begin by looking at some of the things that we do wrong when we come before God in prayer. I came across this outline that's used to counsel people having problems with unanswered prayer. I found it very helpful. The outline goes like this. If the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. But if the request is right, the timing is right, and you are right, God says go. Let's break this list down a little bit. First, if the request is wrong, God says no. Sometimes our prayers don't get granted because the request is just wrong. It's not in accordance with God's will. For example, some prayers are just simply too trivial or too self-centered. I could pray every moment of every day for the rest of my life for a full head of hair. And somehow I don't think God's going to entertain such a prayer. He might find it entertaining. He might be entertained by it, but he won't entertain it. He isn't going to answer it. Nikki Gumbel once said, however much he may want to, I do not believe God will answer the prayer of the student or turns in his test and prays, oh God, please let Paris be the capital of England. Prison chaplains sometimes hear criminals confess that the only time they pray is when they're in danger of getting caught, which would make God an accessory to the crime. I don't think God's going to grant that kind of prayer. Some people are wrong because they are contradictory. For example, you have 10 Christians praying for the same job. Only one of those 10 Christians are going to get a yes, and the other 9 are going to get a no. It's just the way it is. You are a farmer praying for rain in the same place and in the same time as a family praying for a sunny day because they want to have a picnic. Someone's going to get a yes and someone's going to get a no. Some prayers are wrong because they're inappropriately motivated. In Matthew we read, then the mother of Zebedee... I should have saved this one for Mother's Day. Okay, we'll skip over this part. I'll come back. Too late now. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Jesus tells the mother of Jesus, or James and John, two things about her request. First, she didn't know what she was asking. In other words, she had no idea of the implications of her request. She thought it was a simple, straightforward request, but Jesus informs her that she was wrong with that assumption. Secondly, Jesus indicates that this particular request couldn't be granted because God already had his own plans. Ultimately, though, the problem was with her and their motivation. I say her and their motivation because, again, clearly in this passage, the mother and the sons go up. And in Mark, we have the same account, but it indicates that James and John asked Jesus, not their mother. What this means is that James and John were obviously behind the mother's request. Maybe they just thought that Jesus couldn't say no to their mother. Regardless, their motivation was to call shotgun. You know? They wanted to sit in the front seat with Jesus. They wanted the position of greatest authority. Their motivation made their request inappropriate. Now, I'm not sure what was up with James and John, but they get in trouble again over another one of their requests. In Luke we read, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Love that passage. And he sent his messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. In this passage, the boys are basically asking Jesus if they can nuke the village. It's a little over the top, I think. Before we get all self-righteous, though, about the Sons of Thunder, as they were called, obviously we know why. I've heard lots of similar prayers from Christians today. You know, Lord, nuke all the homosexuals. Lord, nuke all the abortionists. Lord, nuke all the governments. Nuke the tax collectors. On and on the list goes. There's lots of Sons of Thunder who still run around today offering up misguided, angry, self-righteous prayers. Jesus rebukes James and John because their request didn't fit in with his mission of compassion and mercy. We should take that to heart. Of course, James and John weren't the only disciples who made wrong requests. But the point I want to make is that if the disciples had problems figuring out their motivations, chances are we do as well. Before we move on, I just want us to understand something about this kind of angry prayer. It has a place in our lives. You know, when we're motivated by a righteous anger, when it's sparked by injustice, even when it's just working out the anger in our lives. In the Psalms, there's all kinds of nuke my enemy prayers. But there's a difference between crying out your frustrations and your heart to God and playing God yourself. Right? James and John didn't ask Jesus to nuke the Samaritans. It was something they wanted the power and the right to do themselves. They felt suitably justified to call down God's wrath upon the village. They considered themselves the mediator of God's justice, the avenger of those who dishonored Jesus. But that isn't our place or our right. In Romans 12, Paul writes, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. If you're dealing with anger, praying through it before God is how you handle it. But you need to leave your anger with God. And more importantly, you need to leave justice to God, because only God knows the human heart, and only God is able to know everything there is to know about a situation, and only God has the authority as our creator, and finally, only Yahweh has the perfect motivation, justice and love, to make correct judgments and take the correct action. Paul sums up this issue of revenge by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We should be praying that Christians in Sri Lanka are able to take this inspired word from Paul to heart and start to pick up the pieces of their broken lives. May they overcome evil with good. If they can't, they will be overcome by evil. and things will just continue to escalate. Moving on, I think the most common inappropriate motivated prayer, or inappropriately motivated prayer Christians make is the, "Oh Lord, please change so-and-so" prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying that somebody change. You know, if there's something wrong with that kind of prayer, then we better not pray for anyone to come to Christ, right? But the thing is, when we pray for someone else to change, we might be more motivated by our own interests rather than theirs. For example, perhaps we just want our lives to become easier and more peaceful. Maybe we want to be treated with more respect or treated more fairly. In other words, this kind of prayer can have selfish motivations instead of caring motivations attached to it. Of course, our prayers are often mixed motivations, and there's nothing wrong with praying for peace or praying for fairness, but at the same time, sometimes we have a hard time figuring out what our motivations are. That's because right motivations are difficult to discern sometimes. But the great thing about prayer is that if we're relating and not just requesting, then God is going to use our prayers to steer us in the right direction. Asking God to search us and to check our motives and correct them as we pray helps us to have the right attitude, because in so doing, we assume that we need to change. And we're trusting God to bring our incorrect motives to the surface and then adjust them through prayer. Okay, let's move on to waiting. Sometimes our timing is wrong. In cases like that, God says slow or wait. No one likes to go slow. No one likes to wait. We live in a demanding, impatient time that breeds a growing sense of impatience and anxiety. We want God to be like Amazon. We want same-day delivery for our prayers. But think about it. It would be counterproductive to the purposes of God to always answer our prayers immediately, because waiting has great value in God's economy. Waiting has the following beneficial effects. First of all, it builds faith. It builds faith, and growing in faith is God's number one priority for us. Even that over us being happy. He wants us to grow in faith. Growing in faith is the same as growing in our relationship with God, and that's why He wants it for us. You know, as I've stated before, much of our prayer time is spent on praying for needs. Nothing wrong with that. But if we were immediately granted those requests, as soon as we gave them, our relationship would suffer. Sometimes waiting on Yahweh is necessary because it guarantees that we are spending time with Him. Which brings us to the next point. It modifies our requests. Waiting modifies our requests. Sometimes we must wait before God because through the waiting process is the process of modifying what we're praying for from the incorrect motivation to the right motivation, or the incorrect perspective to the proper perspective. Now, we've already talked about this. As we pray, God's able to steer our prayers in the right direction and help us to become properly motivated. Through the process of waiting, our prayers can change from being self-motivation to being kingdom-motivated. Also develops character. Waiting builds character. It builds patience and trust and submission and perseverance and so on. You know, a lot of spiritual capital comes through remaining faithful through the pain and the hurt and the struggle and the confusion. We grow in faith when we experience Yahweh's faithfulness to us, which requires situations where we have to see Him actually being faithful to us. Isaiah wrote, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Do you want to have your strength renewed? Do you want to soar and run and keep going without getting tired? There's only one way you can experience such things. It's by waiting on the Lord. Waiting on God builds our faith and our passion and our patience and our perseverance. It gives us stamina, the stamina that we need to keep going and remain faithful. Waiting has always been used by God to build faith. Abraham's waiting for the child. The Israelites waiting for liberation from Egypt. The prophets waiting for the Messiah. Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, is the faith hall of fame. We're expected to look at this chapter and applaud the faith of those who are recorded there. But at the same time, we read towards the end of the chapter that, and these men of faith, though they trusted God and won his approval, none of them received all that God had promised them. None of them. For God wanted them to wait and share the even better rewards that were prepared for us. Many of these people died waiting for what was promised because what was promised was connected to the coming of Christ. But the point is that they continued to wait. And they continued to trust. And they won his approval by doing so. So know this. God is going to make us all wait sometimes because his primary interest is to grow our faith. He wants us to trust him. One final point I want us to consider. If you're wrong, God says grow. Now, we spent some time on this the last time we were in this series a few weeks ago. The Bible makes it clear that our prayers may go unanswered because of unrepentant, ongoing sin. Sin's a barrier to answered prayer. In Psalm 66, we read, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So are broken relationships. They're a barrier as well. For example, having the wrong attitude towards social justice and the poor. God says through Isaiah, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow." Or the case of the widow. Other prophets, such as Malachi, even get more specific. Those who pay unfair wages, those who break marriage vows through adultery and divorce, who treat illegal immigrants badly, who refuse to share food with the hungry or provide shelter to the homeless, risk closing God's ears to their prayers. The message from God's word is clear. All the relationships around us have a bearing on our relationship with God. And therefore, the effectiveness of our prayers. Why is that the case? Let me give you an illustration. Let's say I have the world's best neighbor living next to me. I respect them. I enjoy spending time with them. I never miss an opportunity to talk to them when we both meet on the sidewalk. What do you think would happen if I said to my wonderful neighbor, whom I loved, I said, "I love you and I enjoy spending time with you, but I hate your stupid dog. And while I'm at it, keep your stinking kids off my lawn." Do you think the way I treat what belongs to my neighbor might have an impact on how my neighbor receives my love and appreciation? I think so. It's the same way with God. How I treat God's children will determine how God receives my prayers. So far, we've learned that wrong requests and sinful actions and broken, selfish relationships can make God say no. We've also learned that God sometimes makes us go slow when the timing isn't right, so that we can grow in faith. But what do we do with the fact that, all things being equal, with no hindrance from our side of the equation, that God sometimes answers with a yes and he sometimes answers with a no. Let me give you a few things to consider and then give you a couple of biblical examples before we close. First of all, we need to recognize that Jesus' promises of answered prayer always has qualifiers placed on them. You know, that list I began with in the message. You know, he also says with those lists, whatever you ask in my name, that's a qualifier. With my character. Or, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, that's a qualifier. The point being, as we've seen so often in the series, Jesus' assurance of answered prayers comes with conditions, and those conditions have to do with relating before requesting. Each of these promises demands us to ask questions like, am I abiding in Christ? Am I obeying his commands? Is this a kingdom prayer or not? What are my motivations? All these promises were given in the context of relating to God. The simple fact is, the more we know God, the more we will also know God's will. That translates to prayers that are more likely to be aligned with his will and therefore answered with a yes. Makes sense? Here's something. Even Jesus puts qualifiers on his own prayers. Jesus says, take this cup from me, referring to his crucifixion. That was his prayer. But then he adds this qualifier, not my will, but yours. In other words, Jesus prayed prayers that were the result of fear and weakness that might not have the right motivation or perspective in that moment. But he also knows that for that prayer to be answered, it has to be in accordance with the Father's will. Even when he's asking it. Ultimately, though, it was by praying through the fear and the weakness that he was able to say, not my will, but yours. God was able to steer his prayer back to his will, away from his fear, away from his weakness. You know, there's something else we can learn from Jesus' prayer in the garden. Sometimes our prayers go unanswered because of the impact they would have on others. You ever think about that? In the case of Jesus, his individual prayer had to go unanswered so that God's plan could move forward. Pretty obvious in that case, wasn't it? You know, sometimes God says no to us because he's using our circumstances for the greater good of the kingdom. We don't think in those terms. We're individuals. But God does. Sometimes God says no to us because he's using our circumstances for the greater good of the kingdom. And we should be okay with that. Because we do pray, don't we? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be okay with that. Unanswered prayer can be a good thing. In the movie Bruce Almighty, Bruce is given divine power to hear and answer prayers. In one move, not his best, he answers yes to 400,000 prayers of people who wanted to win the lottery. The yes caused riots in the streets. Bruce quickly learned that just saying yes to every prayer has some powerful, complicated complications associated with it. If God answered yes to every one of our prayers, what would that mean? Think about it. If God answered every possible prayer with a yes, God would be, in effect, turning the world over to us. We would be running the world, not him. And that's a very troubling thought. Even if he answered every one of my personal prayers for just my family and myself, that's a very troubling thought because I often don't know the implications of what I'm praying for. Does every child, what happens if every child gets everything they ever ask for? If you know I think you should know the answer to that. They become brats. They become unreasonable. They become monsters. There's a point that sometimes an unanswered prayer opens the door to something far better as well. For 15 years, Monica prayed for her son, Augustine. Yeah, that Augustine. Or Augustine, depending. You know, he was a total pagan party animal at this time. Once Monica prayed all night that God would stop her son from growing to Rome. She just knew what would happen if he went to Rome. But Augustine sneaked out and sailed away. But it was on that trip that Augustine became a Christian. Now, reflecting later, he said that God denied his mother once in order to grant her what she'd been praying for always. It's something to think about, isn't it? Sometimes unanswered prayer is an answer to another prayer. Let me just quickly give you two biblical examples of how to deal with unanswered prayer. The first comes from David. You'll remember David had an affair with Bathsheba. As a result of that affair, she becomes pregnant. When the child is born, it becomes sick. Picking up the story in 2 Samuel, we read, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went to his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still alive, we spoke to David and he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that the servants were whispering among themselves and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead, he asked. Yes, they replied, he's dead. Then David got up from the ground after he washed, put on lotion, changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house and at his request they served him food and he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, and now the child is dead, and you get up and eat. What's wrong with you? I added that part, sorry. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David's response to his baby's death almost seems cold. But the way that David wrestled with God in prayer for his child's sake speaks clearly about the extent of David's love. What we really see in this passage is David's complete acceptance of God's no. There was no bitterness with this no. There was no why me. There was no why God. There was just the calm assurance of God's goodness. And that was enough. He accepted the answer. The second example comes from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul had a prevailing desire at the top of his prayer list. This prayer request trumped all the other prayer requests, I would say. He wanted his fellow Jews to embrace Jesus as Messiah. At the same time, he didn't just pray. Paul made it his habit to go to the synagogue first when he entered a town. He would basically keep preaching in the synagogue until it became increasingly clear that his prayer was not being answered, which usually followed by him getting kicked out of the synagogue. Here's another example for us to follow. Prayer and action go together. You know, if we're asking God to do something, we should also be willing to do what we can with his help to make it happen. Unfortunately, it wasn't happening for Paul. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul talks openly about his struggle and the understandings that he came to as a result of this greatest unanswered prayer in his life. Paul writes, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul longs for this prayer to be answered. At the same time, it's clear from Romans 9 through 11 that Paul realizes that even though God has let this prayer go unanswered for now, Paul was still being used in a mighty way to bring Gentiles into the kingdom. Ultimately, as Paul wrestled with this issue, his conclusion comes in the form of praise. He prays, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Paul ends up praising God for his wisdom. He basically says, "God, I know what I want to see happen, but I know your plans are infinitely greater than mine. God, you are my life. How can I not trust you with everything, including my unanswered prayers?" Ultimately, we must understand that what we see from our perspective is nothing like what God sees from his perspective. We have a limited, myopic perspective. Part of the wonder of the book of Revelation is when the persecuted church, through the vision given to John, is shown a glimpse of God's heavenly throne room. They get a behind-the-scenes glimpse. And there we see God in control of his plan, and his plan being carried out. And really, the whole point of Revelation is to call the church to remain faithful, because even though from their limited perspective it seemed that they had been abandoned, the reality is that God was working, answering their prayers. God, through the prophet Isaiah, wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God tells us, don't expect to understand everything I'm doing. You can't understand everything I'm doing, because I'm God and you're not. I have the big picture and you don't. I have the full manuscript of the story, including the ending, and you just have an excerpt from your chapter. The bottom line is, no human being, no matter how wise, no matter how spiritual, can interpret the ways of God. No one can explain why God intervenes in one situation and doesn't in another. What we can do is be like David and Paul and trust in the goodness and the wisdom of God. Can I get an amen for that?
Amen.
Worship team.